can stand with me, and I know this is the favorite thing that you guys all like to do. This is a round. And there's three verses, so we're going to divide up by three. So how are we going to do this? All right, so if your birthday is January through April, you're the first group. All right? Raise your hands, January through April. All right. What's going to be next? May through August? All right, and then everybody else. Not that works. So here you come in on when the group that's ahead of you sings the word lay on the third verse, you come in. All right? And just sing all three verses until you're done. And when you're done, just stop and listen for everybody that's behind you, unless you're the last group, and keep singing. Okay, here we go. Anybody have questions? All right, stand me up. Here we go. Have a seat and turn to 86. Out of the ages. 86. So this is a Bunesan hymn. So what is this the tune of? Da 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 da. That's the tune. God of the ages, let's sing all four verses.
Thank you.
stand with me. You'll probably have to. Be better if we stand. Stand with me. We'll sing it as written, the refrains first, repeat back. And this is our offering hymn. And I'm sure Pastor Downey told me that if the sopranos hit that B flat, there might be some Dairy Queen involved or something. Or Buster's or Gary, if you want to try it. Yeah. Okay. You got some falsetto going on. No, okay, we'll sing it as written. Almighty, unchangeable God.
Get a copy of the outline. If not, wave your hand there. Brother Spott can bring you one. We are starting with the last couple of verses of Genesis chapter 26 and then going on into Genesis the 27th chapter tonight. A person's preconceptions or prejudices will influence how he remembers an event or tells a story. There's a lot of ways to illustrate that. I won't bother tonight, but in this particular case, C.I. Schofield. Anybody remember using a Schofield reference Bible? Okay, C.I. Schofield in his Bible titles chapter 27 the stolen blessing, and he titles chapter 34 Jacob reaps the harvest of his evil years. which betrays a pretty strong bias against Jacob and his behavior. It's fairly typical in their interpretations, but it's a pronouncement of moral judgment that really isn't based on Scripture. And unfortunately, you know, the average believer doesn't consult the commentary very often, and if they do consult the commentary, it's unlikely they're going to consult half a dozen of them on the same text. It's pretty rare. Therefore, chapter headings like that, that inserted by Bible editors, have a really significant influence on the way people think and the way people interpret texts. And I'm coming back to the point that I've made before, that the only words of criticism for Jacob's role in the event covered in chapter 27 come from the lips of Isaac and Esau. And I think I can demonstrate those men's actions can be shown to have been a lot less admirable than Jacob's. The only words of criticism from the mouth of God concerning this event are reserved for Esau. Before we get to this text, what I want to do is ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter and see what God's commentary on this event is. It's brief. But I've mentioned this before concerning what God says about Esau. In Hebrews 12 and the 16th verse, he's warning about roots of bitterness springing up, causing trouble in verse 15, and many are defiled. It says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And so that's God's description of Esau, an immoral and godless person, and he says that it's because he sold his birthright for a single meal. Now that looks back to an event in chapter 25 that already told us that his selling his birthright for that single meal was actually evidence that he despised his birthright. It's what it says in Genesis 25:34. Now to be godless person, as it's translated here in the King James, it says profane. In the words of Homer Kent in his commentary on Hebrews on this text, he says that he said it's to be completely concerned with temporal and material matters, with no thought for spiritual values, one whose response to God was non-existent, end quote. That's what to be a godless man means, as what the term in the Greek means here in Hebrews. Now Hebrews 12:17 says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that's referring to the event in the chapter we'll look at tonight, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, Esau, you've got to be careful here, that in this particular case, the word repentance doesn't mean repentance for his own sin. It means to try to convince God to change his mind. Esau was trying to get God to change his mind and bring the blessing back to him after it had been pronounced to Jacob. He was not looking for his own salvation. He was trying to change the situation. He sought some way to get God to bless him instead of Jacob. That's God's comment on what happens in this text. And so the typical interpretation of the event, that here's Jacob, the sneaking conniver, going and pretending to be Esau so that he would get the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. So he stole the blessing. That's the way Schofield interprets it. That's a typical interpretation. We would have expected that the writer of Hebrews should have said it was Jacob, not Esau, who demonstrated godlessness in pursuing the material gain over spiritual values by lying to his father to steal a blessing that was rightfully his brother's. I'm convinced we really need to interpret this event in the light of what God had to say about it rather than the light of what Esau had to say about it. And so that's really what I'm going to try to do tonight. The only action on the part of Isaac, and I've already lost my place in Hebrews, is in Hebrews 11:20. The only action on the part of Isaac that the Scriptures anywhere say was an act of faith. And the only act of faith ever attributed to Isaac was in his blessing of Jacob and Esau, according to Hebrews 11:20. Now, the chapter we're about to look at describes Isaac's blessing of Jacob as unintentional. However, in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, after, in the aftermath of what happened, he restates the blessing intentionally. He gives the blessing of Abraham to Jacob before he sends him to Paddan Aram, chapter 28, when he intentionally gives it. So I think the writer of Hebrews in 11:20 is referring to that event, that he gave the blessing of Abraham to Jacob. And the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging that this blessing was always rightfully Jacob's. And the person who was really in the wrong was Isaac here. And that the only act of faith ever attributed to Isaac was when he actually did it intentionally and pronounced the blessing of Abraham upon Isaac. And so that's the way I'm going to interpret that. So my job tonight is to do my best to make sure that my comments on this text are consistent with God's commentary rather than Esau's criticism. That's what I'm going to try to do as we work through Genesis 26, verse 34, through 27, verse 40. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Help me to be able to be clear and accurate to interpret this in light of what you have said about the event, rather than in light of what others involved in the event said concerning it. Lord, help us to understand your word and apply it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, first of all, let me say this. I'm absolutely unconvinced that it is possible to steal anything from God, ultimately. Now, the prophet Micah accuses Israel of having stolen from God. And they said, well, how have we stolen from God? And he says, in your tithes and offerings. But then God goes on to say, what? Do you remember? He says, you're putting it in bags with holes. That is, God said, you may be trying to keep it. I'm not letting you enjoy it. I'm poking holes in the bags you're putting in so the coins drain out. You may not be giving it to me, but you're not going to keep it. Right? That's the way God operates. Do we really believe that the sovereign God can be manipulated into giving his blessing to someone who doesn't want it, doesn't deserve it, and he doesn't intend it to go to? Do we really believe that's what's going to happen? That that's even possible? Is that what we believe happened in this case? That Jacob got it because he was such a good sneak and such a good thief? That's what Schofield suggests, as do many others. I am not willing to accept that that is an accurate description of God. And so I'm going to interpret this in the way I believe the scriptures demand, even though I have to read between the lines in some things, as everybody else does. I'm going to attribute good motives to Jacob, even though I'm not sure he behaves in the best possible manner. Everybody likes to be an armchair quarterback and tell people what they should have done instead. But I'm going to let God's statements concerning it guide my understanding of it, the interpretation. I'm going to call the first section from 26:34 to 27:5a, rebellion. Jacob and Esau are now 40 years old. Isaac had been, got to remember, how old was Isaac when he married Rebekah? Remember? 40. Prior to his marriage to Rebekah, his father, Abraham, arranged to send a man, one of his trusted servants, north to Paddan Aram to find a bride for his son Isaac. He equipped him with a caravan of camels loaded with lots of goods to bestow upon the family as a bride price, and to provide for them and provide for her if she was willing to come back. He went there. He told them who he was. He told them why he came. And remember, she decided she was willing to come. She would travel all the way back to marry a cousin she'd never met on the word of this man that God had sent to find her. All right, that's the person. That's the little bit of the backstory. Well, Jacob and Esau have now reached the same age Isaac was when his father had brought a bride back for him. He had started the process some months before. And now they're 40, and Isaac has done nothing to arrange for brides for his sons. Why? Well, it doesn't say. But we are, I think, expected to recognize that he's allowed his sons to reach the age of 40 without making arrangements for their marriage. Either he's been negligent in taking care of something that's vital, or he's been content to allow his sons to choose wives from the peoples among whom they were living, which indicates he didn't share Abraham's concern for the integrity of the family line, for God's blessing upon the family. Both possibilities, I think, represent a pretty serious failure on Isaac's part to safeguard God's promise. But what Esau does, and I've called it Esau's sin in verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So what we see, first of all, is he marries two local beauties, two Hittite women. Judith, whose name means praiseworthy, Basemath, whose name means fragrant. The fact that these two marriages brought grief, these wives that he has married, we'll find out later, or specifically, not just the fact of his marriage, but the women that he married brought grief to them. Literally, it's bitterness of spirit in the Hebrew that it brought to Isaac and Rebekah. That's a pretty strong indicator that he married without his parents' consent or blessing, or in defiance of his parents. It implies his defiance of his parents, secondly. Further, including it right here at this point in the narrative, I think suggests, remember what happened at the end of when we stopped the last time here at the end of verse 32 or verse 33. What had been going on in chapter 26 is Isaac was dealing with Abimelech of the Philistines, and he makes a treaty with Abimelech, and God condoned that treaty. But I think maybe that this is implying that Esau used the fact that God said he could make the treaty with Abimelech, so why can't I marry these women? That if it's okay for us to make a treaty, a non-aggression pact with the Philistines, why can't I marry these two Hittite women? So he seems to have used it maybe as an excuse for his marital alliance with the native people, something that God did not approve of. It provides a background so that Rebekah later pleads with Isaac to send Jacob to Padan Aram for a wife because these women Esau married. Now we know a little bit about that, and so it introduces that here. But it demonstrates, thirdly, Esau's disregard for God's will. And it's, again, a demonstration Esau really didn't care what God thought or what God wanted. He didn't ask his father to arrange a marriage. He didn't ask what he should do. He just went and married these two women, as far as the text indicates. Now, in anticipation of what's going to happen in chapter 28, when Isaac sends Jacob ahead to find a bride, we need to note that somewhere between the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 28, somewhere in there, I do not know where, there is a substantial time gap. There's several years that pass between Esau's marriage at the age of 40 and what happens when Jacob is sent to, and how old Jacob is when he's sent to Padan Aram. And we have to kind of do a little math. It's not hard math, but you have to kind of look up different passages to kind of calculate backwards how old Jacob was at that time. What we will find as we move forward, that it's about 14 years after Jacob arrives in Padan Aram. He gets up there, he works for Laban for 14 years, his wives are having children. It's 14 years or so after he's arrived in Padan Aram that his wife Rachel delivers Joseph as a child. So Joseph is born 14 years after he arrives in Padan Aram, right? Now, later on, after they're back here in Canaan, as it were, Joseph will be 39 years old in Genesis 41, verse 6 and 53. He'll be 39 years old. And so we know that if he's 39 years old then, add that to the 14 years before he was born, that's 53 years since Jacob left home, right? Jacob is 130 at that point. Subtract 53 from 130, you will find that when Jacob left home to go get a wife, he was 77 years old. 37 years pass between the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 28. 37 years. Esau impulsively got married at the age of 40. Jacob, 37 years later, is 77 years old. He's still unmarried. His father's done nothing to arrange for his marriage. Why? I don't know. It doesn't say. I think it does indicate a few things. First, it indicates that to honor God and his father, Jacob has been patient. He has allowed all that time to pass waiting for his father to arrange for his own marriage to an appropriate wife. Isaac, on the other hand, has neglected to do anything to arrange a proper marriage for Jacob, despite the fact he's distressed over Esau's marriages, until Rebekah makes a pointed request that he do so in Genesis 27:46. Now, I don't know, was Isaac planning never to arrange Jacob's marriage, hoping to prevent him from ever fathering a son that might inherit the blessing? So he would get his way and have the blessing go to Esau? Maybe. Even then, when he does, in fact, send him out to find a bride, he gives him instructions and nothing else. He doesn't give him a caravan, doesn't give him anything for a bride price. Why does he have to work for a bride? Because he doesn't have anything. He shows up with nothing. How's that look to his mother's brother when he gets there? Mentioning Esau's wives here, while pointing up Isaac's failure toward both of his sons, also reveals something about the radically different ways the two young men, or two grown men at this point, responded to their father's failure. Esau responded by taking matters into his own hands and rebelling. Jacob responded by patiently submitting and waiting for God to work things out. A second thing we'll see is while Isaac thought he was pronouncing the blessing on Esau, there are some hints in the Hebrew wording that's completely obscured in English translation that imply the influence of Canaanite idolatry. It's possible that the mention of Esau's Hittite wives here is intended to provide a little bit of a warning about the influence of the idolatry of the region in Esau's life and the subtle influence it may have had on Isaac. As we move into the next section, 27:1 through 5a, I call this Isaac's subtlety, his subtlety. Now it came about, when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see. He called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. That's an important little side comment. But concerning Isaac's condition, first of all, note Isaac's about 137 years old by now. If this is happening, if the events here lead immediately to Jacob's departure, Isaac is about 137 years old. His eyesight is practically gone. He's old, he's nearly blind, as I phrased it here simply, the way the text did. He's old, he's nearly blind. His fear of imminent death probably comes from knowing that he's reached the age his brother Ishmael was when he died. We've been told that already, that Ishmael was 137 when he died. It's kind of easy to miss this detail in a casual reading, but there's an intentional parallel to the incident that happened years earlier between Esau and Jacob back in 29 to 34. Remember then, Esau had gone out hunting. He returned from hunting. He was exhausted. He claimed he was about to die, agreed to sell his birthright for a meal, a bowl of beans. After eating, he got up and went his way refreshed. Here, we've got Isaac telling Esau he's about to die. Isaac offers to confer on him the blessing if he'll feed him his favorite meal. And then we find that he will live another 40-some years. Okay? So he doesn't die tomorrow. He doesn't die next week. He doesn't die in a few months. He doesn't die for over 40 more years. So he's kind of exaggerating that too. Yeah, it's safe to say none of us know the day we're going to die. None of us know how long we'll live, and he wants to take care of this before then, but it's not as if he were dying at this point. He kind of implies it, but that's not what's going on. He told Esau he'd confer to him the blessing if he'd prepare his favorite meal. His favorite meal happened to be savory venison. The implication is that just like Esau, Isaac is more concerned about fulfilling his physical desires than with fulfilling God's purposes. It's not expressly stated till later, but we will find that the blessing that Isaac intended to confer upon Esau was in fact a combination of the birthright he'd already given away or sold, because he despised it, and the blessing of Abraham. He never uses that phrase, but that's what it was. It was the blessing of Abraham. We'll see that as we go tonight. Esau had already forfeited that birthright by his character and by his choice. God had made it clear that the blessing of Abraham, his promise to Abraham, was to be fulfilled in Jacob, not Esau. Now, granted, God had said that to Rebecca while she was still pregnant with the twins. He didn't say it to Isaac, but nearly 80 years have passed since that time. Jacob has demonstrated his integrity, as the word should have been translated, mistranslated peaceful or plain in 25:27. Esau has demonstrated his godlessness, as Hebrews 12:16 put it. It is absolutely inconceivable that Isaac gets to this point in his life and he is not aware of what God intends for Jacob and Esau. There's no way that he doesn't know that. But instead, he is intentionally trying to circumvent God's pronouncement. He's trying to get around it. Do you ever wonder why he didn't tell Rebekah or Jacob? I mean, if the pronouncing of the blessing is such a big deal, you would think that it would be accompanied by a feast and some kind of a celebration. I mean, there's implication that Esau was even home for some kind of a feast or celebration, some kind of a holy day, for Isaac to try to arrange a private session with Esau so he could pronounce this blessing upon him. That's acts of conspiracy, okay? Not obedience. Don't tell mom, don't tell your brother, but I need to see you. I'll give you the blessing. I think what the narrator is trying to tell us from the very beginning is that we should understand that Isaac's intention was a betrayal of his godly son Jacob and an act of rebellion against God and his plan for his program. He's trying to manipulate God into blessing a man he knows to be ungodly, and he hoped to do it successfully without Rebekah's or Jacob's or God's interference. Never works. It never works. Nobody's ever going to be able to do that, no matter how hard they try. That's one of the primary lessons of the story. And to understand what happens next, we've got to keep in mind that God's purposes cannot be circumvented by man's manipulations. What he purposes, he will do. Psalm 115, verse 3, and many other passages. People who deliberately try to disrupt God's plans find themselves in grave danger of God's judgment. Just read Psalm 2. It says God will have them in derision, right? Verse 5b through 29 I've called intervention. Again, thinking back many years, as a maiden, Rebekah had been presented with the choice to stay in her father's household or leave to go to a foreign country. To marry a cousin she'd never met, she didn't hesitate, did she? She packed her bags and left today. They wanted her to wait for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, but the servant that went to get her said, nope, let's ask her. She said, sure, I'll go. And they packed up and sent her on her way that day. That tells us a little bit about her character, okay? She's a woman who's decisive and takes action right away, virtually fearless. We've learned a lot about her from the initial contact with her, more than what we've seen so far in her maturity. But on this occasion, it's nearly 100 years later, 97 years since she left home. Remember, Jacob is 77 at this point, probably, since this probably happened just before he was sent away. And he was born 20 years after they were married, and so she's been there for 97 years, right? It's been very nearly 100 years. She overhears her husband scheming with Esau to confer upon Esau the blessing that she knows is supposed to go to Jacob. Now, I don't know whether she overheard more than has been recorded or just correctly surmises Isaac's intent, but she's obviously convinced that Isaac is going to try to transfer to Esau the blessing that God intended to be Jacob's. And so I've called this first segment her desperation. So, after having overheard the conversation, so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I'll be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. She's desperate because her home's being threatened by her husband's plotting. So she tells Jacob what she heard, gives him specific orders. It's a little softened in translation. Two strong imperatives. The NASB says, listen to me as I command you. The King James is a little clearer. Says, obey my voice and do that which I command you. Okay? That's very forceful. She tells Jacob to get the two young goats. She'll slaughter them, prepare the savory meat. She will prepare Esau specially from two young goats. She explains then that Jacob's going to take the meat to his father. Jacob was to go then and go to Isaac to receive the blessing. Number two. The implication is he's going to be impersonating Esau. And that she correctly assumes. I think it's interesting. She correctly assumes Isaac will not be able to tell the difference between the goat meat she prepares and the venison Isaac requested. Demonstrates that there's something beyond appetite motivating him. If goat meat works the same and he can't tell the difference, right? There's something else going on here. Jacob objects to the plan. He doesn't want to do what his mother told him to do. He objects first on the ground it won't work. He might touch me and he would know that I'm not him because I don't have the hair covering my body that Esau has. One contact with his skin would give him away. Further, if he were to touch him and his identity was revealed, Isaac's going to think he came, and it says he would think of me as a deceiver, but the word is literally a mocker, that he's here to mock me for my blindness. And the deceive is not the right word there. If that happened, you understand, if Dad finds out while I'm in there before he pronounces the blessing, you understand it's going to backfire, and what he's going to say is going to be a curse. It's not going to be a blessing. This is going to be a disaster, Mom. But Rebecca insisted that he obey his mother. Now, this is kind of strong and forceful for a woman and kind of bold for her to say to her 77-year-old son, I'm your mother, do exactly as I say, and I'll take responsibility for the outcome. But that's what she says. And Jewish moms tend to get their way. Okay? And Jacob was a dutiful son. And so he submitted to his mother's command. Now, it would be easy to condemn both Rebekah and Jacob for this plot to deceive Isaac. And most commentators almost universally do exactly that. I think they forget, first of all, not only was Rebekah more than a woman of decisive action, she was also a woman of great faith. She trusted God enough to leave home to marry this cousin she'd never met. She trusted God to help her survive a very difficult pregnancy. Which was in itself an answer to her prayer. She believed God's promise concerning the destiny of the twins, even before they were born. It's kind of difficult to imagine that now she thought all God's plans are going to come to nothing because her husband wanted a private dinner with Esau, during which he would pronounce words of blessing over him. I don't think she was afraid the blessing would end up going to the wrong guy. I don't think that's what she was afraid of. I think as a woman of great faith, she was absolutely confident God would see to it that the blessing would go to Jacob, just like he said. But if Isaac manages to pronounce the blessing upon Esau, what might God do to make sure Jacob gets it instead? Kill Esau. And maybe Jacob. I mean, maybe Isaac, right? To kill Esau and maybe Isaac for his rebellion. Because God's on his throne and he'll see to it. God's already told her what the future holds for these boys. And I think she decided not just to take a risk. She decided to take an action that was sacrificial. There's no way. See, there's no way the deception holds for more than a few hours. Esau's coming back, unless God kills Esau while he's in the field. But Esau's coming back. He'll be back in a few hours. In fact, we got to hurry or this isn't going to work. We got to do this before Esau gets back. There's no way this deception is going to hold till sundown, right? Or much beyond that. His father's going to know what happened, and he's going to know his wife was behind it. She's facing what is likely to be a permanent rift in her family if they succeed. If they fail, and Isaac manages to pronounce the blessing on Esau, she's facing probable deaths in the family. And so she decides she'll take the lesser. It's less painful to deal with the rift than to deal with their deaths. In fact, I suspect she thought, by God's grace, I heard him. So maybe I can do something about this. That it was God's providence that allowed her to overhear this plan. I don't think it was accidental or coincidental. Now, again, I mentioned armchair quarterbacking. We can all think of things maybe they should have tried. You know, you could say, well, what might God have done? Well, maybe when Isaac starts to speak and tries to pronounce a blessing, other words will come out. That happened to Balaam, right? Yeah, that's 500 years in the future. She really didn't have that to fall back on. That's not information she would have had. You know, who knows? They could have gone to prayer. There's not any indication that they did that. And that should have been part of their plan. If they felt the need to act, they could have tried a direct confrontation. Maybe if Isaac had been confronted with the knowledge of what he was trying to do, that they knew it, he'd have desisted. Of course, then maybe he would have just tried again later to be a little sneakier where they wouldn't know. It could be that Rebekah's memory of Isaac's attempt to pass her off as his sister to save his own neck just a few years back left her less than confident she could persuade him to do what was right. Nevertheless, the plot to prevent his sin by deceiving him does in fact fail to factor in God's wisdom, power, and grace. So I'm not giving him a free pass on this, but God never criticizes them for what happened or for what they did. I think the reason is that the difference in magnitude. Isaac and Esau were in the process of defying God in an attempt to manipulate God's blessing to their will. Rebekah and Jacob deceived Isaac in an attempt to turn Isaac's blessing to God's will. They were trying to protect God's will in all of this. I think their motive was honorable, even if their methods were questionable. Jacob's deception, then, in verses 15 to 29. He agrees to participate under some duress because his mother told him he had to, and she would take the burden of responsibility. And the plan is implemented. The meat's cooking. Jacob has to be disguised. He puts on Esau's clothes. He wore Esau's clothes. And understand, his clothes fit. You know, if a guy's masquerading in somebody else's clothes, it's generally fairly obvious if there's a big difference in their size. You know, children's Bible storybooks, the artwork in children's Bible storybooks tends to depict Esau as a big strapping man and Jacob as a smaller, you know, less imposing physical figure, right? That's typically the way they're portrayed. I don't think that's the case. Esau's clothes fit. Isaac will give him a hug and be convinced he's Esau. They were clearly of similar build and stature. I think they were identical in every way except their skin, because that's the only thing Jacob's afraid of. He'll touch me and he'll know because I don't have hair. And mom's got a plan for that, right? She's got that figured out. It gives us a little bit of an idea of just how hairy Esau was, that she's going to use the skins of the goats that he just brought, that she killed to cook for dinner, and she's going to make a band around his neck and coverings for his hands, so if his dad reaches out and touches his hands or his neck, he'll feel like Esau. All right, the hide of the goat was going to feel like Esau. That's pretty hairy covering. The pretty big difference between the two. So he wore Esau's clothes. Now, where did these clothes come from? It's interesting that she fetched Esau's best garments from her house, or tent, probably better, but from her residence. It's unlikely that after more than 30 years of marriage, Esau and his wives, that were such a grief to them, were actually living with their parents. That's unlikely. It seems more likely, we're told that he was living in Seir anyway. It seems more likely that he was there for something else. Now these clothes couldn't have been stored there indefinitely with him never ever wearing them because they still smell like him. He had to wear them often enough that they'd smell like him. I suspect that they were there because he and his wives were visiting for sacrifices and holy days, that they would typically come back for those events, and he'd leave his best clothes there for those events because it's still a patriarchal society. The law hadn't been given, but there are certain sacrificial days and holy days that they were celebrating. We know that because God had communicated some of this all the way back to Abel. And so that was apparently what was going on. And it may have been, and if this was in fact a holy day or some kind of a celebration, it makes Isaac's plan to have this private feast with Esau that much more egregious. But she puts the clothes on him so he'd smell like him and look like him a little more. But that's not going to be enough. So she makes the goat skin coverings for his hands and his neck. It's a good thing she did. So he wore goat skin covers for his hands and neck. And all of this is time consuming. The pressure had to be mounting because Esau's out there hunting, and he'll come back and he'll cook his animal and take the meat into his father. So you got to hurry and get this done. And so he took the meat to Isaac, and he walks into his father's tent, and he says, "My father." Now, maybe he hoped he wouldn't have to actually directly speak a lie to his father, but that hope dissolved right away when Isaac said, "Who are you, my son?" I think it's interesting that Isaac asks Jacob to identify himself before proceeding. It's usually taken to mean that he didn't expect Esau to return so quickly or that he suspected there was a trick. I don't think that's the case. His sense of smell seems to be fine. The savory meat would have a distinctive aroma. To me, the question smacks more of secrecy and conspiracy than of surprise. He doesn't want to say anything yet to give away what he's got planned just in case this isn't Esau. So he asks him to identify himself when he comes in. If it's Jacob standing before him, he doesn't want to say anything that implies he's expecting Esau. So Jacob goes on and he says, did I read that part of it? No. No. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, skins of young goats on his hands, and smooth part of his neck, gave him the savory food and bread which she had made to her son Jacob. He came to his father, said, "My father." He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. I think this is fascinating here. Isaac became suspicious. In all of this, he became suspicious because of Jacob's voice. And I put that in quotes because I think it's important to note, almost universally, this slip-up is attributed to Rebekah's haste or Jacob's inability to adequately disguise his voice, to mask the sound of his voice. And I don't think that's correct. First, consider that while the word voice in the Old Testament generally emphasizes an audible sound, it almost always refers to the word spoken rather than to the timbre of the speaker. To obey the voice of the Lord or to heed the word of the Lord are synonymous, right? The emphasis tends to be on the word spoken. Secondly, consider what's happened here in this little dialogue between Jacob and Isaac. When he first came in, he simply said, "My father." When asked to identify himself, he spoke in Hebrew, but translates as 26 words. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac is not suspicious even yet. He hasn't heard a thing that makes him suspicious. Because he doesn't get suspicious until till what happens next. If his suspicions hadn't been aroused by such a long speech, especially if he's afraid his own deception might be discovered, I don't think the sound of Jacob's voice was distinguishable from Esau's, not easily. So whatever it was that Isaac heard that made him think he was talking to Jacob instead of Esau had to have something to do with what he said, not how he sounded. And so what happens next? He asks Jacob who he thinks is Esau, "How did you get the meat so fast?" Jacob, pretending to be Esau, said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." And that's what gave him away. Esau never would have attributed God to his hunting success. He would never have said he was successful as a hunter because God helped him. He would have said, "Hey, I'm a great hunter." That's Esau's life, right? That's his identity. Interpreters generally say that Jacob was a sneak and a conniver. That's how he got the blessing. Yeah, he lied to his father. But he's such an awful liar, he couldn't even do it consistently without giving away his heart. His instinctive reaction to that question was to give God glory, which is absolutely contrary to Esau. Esau was a godless man. He would never have said, "The Lord your God." And so he's really suspicious. That's why he says, "Yeah, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob." But he was finally convinced. He hugs Jacob, smells his clothes, feels his hands, decides that Esau's unexpected flash of piety must be because he's anticipating the blessing, so he wants to sound, you know, religious. And so Jacob receives the blessing, making Isaac unintentionally obedient. And Isaac is very thorough. Let's see, where am I? Verse 24. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." And he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Now, in this blessing, first of all, he promised material prosperity. That's something Esau desperately wanted. He desired that. He promised that God would bless his son with temporal wealth. He does it in terms of agricultural bounty, plenty of corn, plenty of wine. The Hebrew words translated corn and wine here are Dagon and Tirosh, which is interesting because Tirosh is not the typical word translated wine. Victor Hamilton makes a case of this. He says, quote, that Dagon is a Canaanite or Philistine deity is well known. Tirosh is also recognized as the name of a Canaanite god, a kind of Bacchus from which the Hebrew obtained its term, Tirosh, for their poetic word for wine. Then Hamilton cites the following alternate translation of the blessing. He says, quote, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the oil of earth and of the spray of Dagon and Tirosh." End quote. And then he explains, quote, "That is, the God of Jacob will provide Jacob with all the ingredients of fertility that were thought to be given by the Canaanite gods, heaven, earth, Dagon, and Tirosh." End quote. If Hamilton's analysis is correct, Isaac is now guilty of invoking pagan deities in pronouncing the blessing on the son he thought was Esau, possibly due to the influence of Esau's Hittite Canaanite wives. It wouldn't have mattered to Esau, but it would have been really troubling to Jacob to hear his father use that terminology in this blessing. Then he goes on to pronounce upon the son he thinks is Esau military domination, promised him military domination, socio-political supremacy. Again, something Esau desired. Some suggest that there may have been religious authority implied, that people bowed down and serve him. If that's a spiritual leadership, that's something that's kind of vague, and it's something Esau really wasn't interested in. because he was an ungodly or a godless man. He wouldn't have welcomed that part. What Isaac is doing is he's attempting to subjugate Jacob to Esau specifically and entirely, despite God's express intention to do otherwise. And the final clause of the blessing comes from the conclusion of God's blessing on Abraham. Isaac has nowhere in the text invoked Abraham's name because he knows better. That he won't go that far. He's trying to disrupt God's plan. But he clearly intends to transfer to Esau all the provisions of God's blessing when he adds the phrase, "Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." Because that comes directly from God's words to Abraham in his earlier pronouncement of blessing. There's a sense in which by adding that phrase, it seals the blessing. It removes it from appeal. Because anything Jacob might do to try to revoke the blessing that he just pronounced on Esau, as Isaac assumed he'd just done, would reflect as a curse upon Jacob for challenging it, for not submitting to the terms of the blessing. The flagrancy of Isaac's attempt to subvert God's plan is, frankly, stunning that he would do something so thoroughly in opposition to God's stated intent. Well, the reaction in verses 30 to 40, as soon as Isaac finished talking, Jacob left. I imagine him running from the place, staggered by the enormity of his father's betrayal. He was barely gone when Esau comes home. He comes back from hunting. It takes him a little time to get the meat prepared, get the food ready. When he brings it in, Isaac is surprised. He asks, "Who are you?" Let me pick up with verse 30. "Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food, brought it to his father, and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac his father said to him, 'Who are you?' He said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.'" Call this Isaac's fear. It says he trembled violently. That's the Hebrew is actually more graphic than that. It reads literally, "He trembled with a great trembling greatly." Okay, a lot of redundancy for emphasis there in the Hebrew. Isaac's emotions were almost certainly complex. He might have been angry with Jacob for the deception. He might have been concerned for Esau, given the blessing he knew would go to Jacob had completely shut Esau out. He may have resented having his plans thwarted, but I've got to tell you that very great trembling greatly seems to go well beyond any normal experience of such emotions. It actually brings to mind another person later on in history, much later, Belshazzar, when he sees the hand of God writing on the wall a message of doom for him. He trembled with a great trembling greatly. Brings to mind that kind of a reaction. Why would Isaac respond that way? I think he was absolutely terrified. Henry Morris, I think, is correct in his comments on this. He quickly came to see God himself had spoken to him in judgment, that he had incurred great peril to himself in so ignoring the will of God. He had betrayed the trust of his father Abraham, had practically destroyed his own home, all because of a carnal appetite and adulation of his son's physical exploits. End quote. His attempt to force God to bless the ungodly Esau had been found out, and he was terrified. He had betrayed his father's trust, first of all. He had betrayed Abraham's trust in trying to pass this on to Esau. He had attempted to thwart God's plan, secondly, by giving it to Esau instead of to Jacob, as God had said. Had it not been for Jacob's intervention, he would have brought God's wrath upon himself and Esau. He nearly brought judgment upon his family by what he had done. And he recognized God has prevented what I tried to do, but part of his fear is what would have happened had he succeeded. And that's why he told Esau he knew absolutely Jacob would indeed be blessed, and he will be blessed. Now, we're not surprised to find out that Esau was not happy. In fact, he was furious. when Esau heard the words of his father, verse 34, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing," as if it's Jacob's fault. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Let me stop there for a moment. Esau's fury in verses 34 to 40. First, he asked for a secondary blessing. Isaac explained, he'd been so thorough in pronouncing this blessing, he had nothing left to give him. He gave everything to Jacob. There was nothing left for Esau. That's a pretty significant self-indictment of how thoroughly he had tried to give it all to Esau. He'd done everything in his power to reverse God's plan for Jacob and shut him out completely, and he'd been foiled. And Esau then accused Jacob of supplanting him twice. He took away my birthright, taken away my blessing. Neither of those was true, right? Neither of those was true. It was never the birthright he sold, he gave away because he despised it. God had announced the blessing was Jacob's before the boys were even born. But that's the accusation that sticks in people's minds and even basically is used to define Jacob's name as a supplanter. It's right here. It's where that definition comes from, and it's not accurate. But Esau keeps weeping and keeps asking for a blessing. Isaac speaks an oracle that's a lot less than a blessing, comes pretty close to being a curse. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, verse 39, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." And Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing. And we'll get to that next time. I'm going to stop after verse 40 tonight. So Esau's blessing ends up being almost a curse. He would not enjoy the agricultural prosperity given to Jacob, promised to him. He would have to live as a predator. He'd exist by warfare, by plundering. And even with the power of the sword, he's not going to be able to subdue his brother. He'll only manage to shake off his authority much later. That doesn't actually happen. Final independence from Judah won't come until they successfully revolt against Jehoram in 2 Kings 8, 20 to 22, which is a long time later, about 160 years after they get into, after the establishing of their country there. Well, it's about 400 years after the conquest of Canaan. 450 years after the conquest of Canaan before that happens. So it's going to be a long time. But as a result of what happened in this chapter, God's program was safe. Of course, it was never truly threatened. God had things under control all along. But God used these events to safeguard his program and pass along the blessing to the one he intended. Let me wrap up this quickly with just a couple of points of application that I've touched on along the way. From Jacob and Rebekah, we learned that, you know, fearing confrontation or having little confidence in God's ability to safeguard his own program can lead us to do things that are at least questionable, adopt methods that may not be honoring to God. We need to be able to trust God to protect his own program. There's a large segment of modern-day evangelicalism that's losing all sorts of questionable methods to try to get people to come to church that I don't think honors God. And we need to just trust God to be in charge of his program and to bless as he sees fit. Secondly, from Isaac, we learned that trying to manipulate God is a really bad idea. It's a really bad idea. For one thing, it doesn't work. God will intervene through direct action or through indirect circumstance, like allowing somebody to hear your plans and disrupt them. God will accomplish his purposes despite anyone's attempt to subvert them. And, you know, that should give us a great comfort in a world where everybody's, you know, like Psalm 2 says, is everybody is trying to overthrow God and take his place and say he doesn't have any authority over us. We live in a world that's all absorbed in self and who thinks that God is powerless. And God holds them in derision. He has established his king upon his throne, and his kingdom will come, and God's got everything under control. And we don't need to be afraid of that. He'll accomplish his purposes despite anybody's attempts to subvert them. We learn from Isaac's actions that even people of sterling reputation and great stature can allow their fleshly lusts to bring them low and to lead them into one kind of rebellion or another, destroy their testimonies, damage God's reputation. We've seen evidence of that in 100 different ways in the lives of people that ought to know better in many cases. And so from this chapter, let's go away thinking, asking God to protect us from our appetites, give us confidence in his sovereign control so that we're not tempted to compromise the truth to try to accomplish his word or accomplish his will. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you would encourage our hearts in